how great and awesome is our God, right? The one who bore our sin and shame and took the nails for us. The one who created all things and yet sees us, died for us so that we could be with him. Amen. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible, there's some here on stage or some in back. It's a gift to you from the ministry. And if you turn to Matthew 6, and we'll start in verse 16, which says, "Moreover," Jesus speaking to his disciples, "when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be men. They may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Father, thank you again for this evening. Please just bless the going forth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So, a little background so far. We've been going through Matthew for some number of weeks now. We've been specifically on the Sermon on the Mount the last few weeks. Chapter 5, which we've looked at, deals with the righteousness and the set apart heart we as believers are to have as subjects to our King. And chapter 6 is dealing with the righteousness we are to practice with that pure and set apart heart. So, this section dealing with fasting is kind of, is like part three of what we've already been studying in chapter 6 with what Victor taught last week with your giving of gifts and of prayer. This is something that God expects us to do, but in that time, the religious leaders have twisted and were doing a poor representation of what God expected of those who truly followed him. So, fasting is the Greek word used here, which I cannot pronounce, literally means not to eat. It was a sacrifice and implies self-restraint. This is something that God had ordained. The very first mention of fasting is in Leviticus 16:29, and at that time, the Lord was giving the law, and this had to do with the Day of Atonement, the day in which once a year the high priest would go before the Lord with blood to atone for the sins of the people, the covering for the people. And on that day, in chapter 16 of Leviticus, in verse 29 through 31, it says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month and on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. And on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." So in the Mosaic Law, this is the only mention of fasting, but through the years as different events would happen to Israel, they began to add more and more times of fasting, either personally or in relation to certain events. In 1 Samuel 7:6, the ark had been recovered from the Philistines, and it was in one man's home as set apart, and Israel was repenting before the Lord. It says in 1 Samuel 7:6, as I turn to it. So they, the people of Israel, gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." So Israel, as a sign of repentance, fasted and prayed before the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, fasting was always associated usually with repentance, and people would have sackcloth and ashes, just showing that outward expression of repentance towards God. In Nehemiah, in chapter 1, when he received word that the people were disheartened who had returned to Israel after the captivity and that the walls of Israel were broken down, he fasted and prayed before the Lord. Esther, when she before she went before King Ahasuerus, before she went, she asked Mordecai to tell the people to fast for 3 days with day and night with no food and no water, and she and her servants would do likewise and seek the Lord before she went before the king to ask for the freedom of her people. David, when he found out that his son, his first son with Bathsheba, was sick because of his sin, the Lord had that as a judgment. He fasted for the Lord. He fasted because he wanted to. It's in 2 Samuel 12:16. He fasted not knowing whether the Lord would spare him or not, but he fasted as a sign of just drawing to the Lord and seeking his will. And that's also seen throughout Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Daniel, when he fasted, it was right at the end of the captivity of Israel, and he had looked through the prophets, Jeremiah, to see when the people were to return. He saw the time was about up, so he fasted and prayed before the Lord, drawing attention to that. In the New Testament, we studied several weeks ago in Matthew 4, Jesus fasted after being anointed with the Holy Spirit. He fasted for 40 days in the wilderness and then was tempted by Satan. And then in Acts, we see that Paul and the other apostles, when they would establish a church, they would fast, and they would fast as they appointed leaders, seeking the wisdom of the Lord in all that. So those are some examples of fasting throughout Scripture. But the reason why Jesus is bringing to his disciples' attention fasting is because of what the Pharisees had done. So back in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, hypocrite being an actor, a two-face, saying one thing and doing another, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. In Jesus' day, we saw this in Luke 18 in a parable, that the Pharisees would usually fast twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and those days in that time would be the market days, the days when everyone would bring in their goods and there'd be so many people throughout the city. They would fast on those days, but then they would disfigure themselves with dirt, whatever. They'd get their clothes all dirty and ruffled, trying to make a big show of what they are of the fact that they are fasting, to show and try to get that reaction from the people of, wow, aren't they the spiritual ones, the ones really seeking the Lord? He looks like he's in so much pain right now. But in reality, he is only fasting for that day, and he's just trying to draw that attention. So when Jesus is saying, assuredly they have their reward, they're seeking just the attention of men. They're not seeking that heart of God, which is what fasting is. So in verse 17, it says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. And in verse 18, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. For your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So when we fast, we should, before we look at like the true purposes of fasting and how to, we should always remember this is something that is but just between you and the Lord. This is, you don't want to be showing it. This is something that's part of that relationship we have with the Lord. In Zechariah 7:4, it says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months during those 70 years, which would be the captivity, did you really fast for me, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? So before we look at like the purpose of prayer, I just wanted to emphasize through the scripture that this is a heart issue, right? So this is something where the people, they'd be throughout the captivity, they were fasting, and they, you know, Isaiah 58, they called out to God, like, why aren't you doing anything for us? We're expecting something from you, but God was saying that their heart wasn't in it. They were doing it drawing attention. They were doing it for selfish reasons. They were still eating and drinking. They were still not in that place of real fellowship with the Lord. So the main purposes of fasting are to draw the attention of God to the situations that you and I face. So like David and Daniel and Esther, when they fasted, they were seeking wisdom from the Lord and seeking him to come and answer. And they were doing it with a pure heart. They weren't like the rest of Israel, as we saw in Zechariah and in Isaiah 58. They were really just seeking the Lord. Another purpose of fasting is to show signs of penance and repentance. So in Jonah 3, 5 through 10, when Jonah proclaimed to Nineveh to repent because judgment was coming, the king ordered a decree that everyone needs to fast and repent. So they, no animal, nothing ate for that period of time. And then the Lord had mercy on them because that fasting was part of that outward expression of repentance. So just like how baptism, which we studied several weeks ago, is an outward sign of repentance and of the believers, of a believer choosing God and accepting that gift of salvation, fasting is also can also be a sign of repentance and seeking the Lord. In Mark 9 through 29, we see that fasting and prayer is used for the casting out of certain demons. Now, in that text, that's the only text where we see Jesus says, after casting out a demon, because the disciples they couldn't cast out the demon. So what Christ did, Christ cast out the demon, and they were asking him after, how come we couldn't? He said, these spirits come out through much prayer and fasting, meaning they had needed to be already prayed up and fasted up. They needed to be close with the Lord to allow the Lord to work in the way that he wanted. Now, for us today, and like for me personally, the really, really important part of fasting is to seek the Lord's direction, just in general, and just seeking him in decision-making, which we saw with Paul in Acts with the elders, and then to really mortify the flesh, to bring the flesh under submission. So, and this is what Jesus would be a good example of doing in Matthew 4, going out in the wilderness for 40 days for that preparation, because as we see in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So we have this war going on. And when we were created, when Adam was created, he was in the right order of, because we are a triune being, we're a spirit, soul, and a body. When Adam sinned, the body, the flesh took over and the spirit died. As believers, the spirit comes back on top, but we are at constant war with our flesh that wants to be back on top. So fasting is a chance, an opportunity to have that, bring that flesh under submission. And one thing, as we go through this life, we realize that the reason why our flesh is so strong at times, or our spirit, depending on what we're going through, is really how are we feeding it? Are we feeding the flesh more? Are we doing 3 meals a day or 4 meals a day and we're only reading the Bible 10 minutes? If you added up all the time you spent eating and preparing of meals and all that, could be, like for me, it'd probably be like, let's say 2 hours in the preparing, eating, and cleaning up, versus on some given days of how much I'm taking in the word, it may be only half an hour. So it's, what are you actually feeding? What are you giving your time to? Even though, yes, the flesh, like we physically need to eat, we need to survive, our spirit needs spiritual food, which is the word of God. So when we fast, we're drawing closer to the Lord through prayer and reading the word. And as the flesh loses strength, the inward man grows stronger by spending time at the Lord's table instead of the dinner table. So that is the purpose of fasting. And there are certain types of fasts. Now, I want to say that not everyone should or can, like, physically fast from food. Like, I know people that if they were to go for a certain length of time without food, it could prove fit, like, fatal or very harmful for their health. So there is wisdom in that. There's different types of fasts. There's the complete fast, the partial fast, the day fast, involuntary fast. So it's different. So the complete would be no food, no water. The partial fast would be either just water, just food, or just depending on how, because this is between you and the Lord. So it's how that works out. For me, when I've fasted in the past, it's usually a partial fast because I'm, with how often I've been working, especially lately, I can only make it so long before I know I need food. Otherwise, it's not going to be good. So, and I also experience a lot of involuntary fasting where I might eat breakfast at 6, might not get lunch till 4 or 5. So it's just, but you, how I use that time would be to seek the Lord, seek Him as my strength and my rock. So, and fasting is, there, just like I said earlier, there's not, you can also fast from other things. It's this quote by Ivor Powell: "True fasting teaches that a man is willing to sacrifice the most desirable thing in his life in order to experience God's blessing." It's that giving up of something, not giving up a sin. We should be giving up a sin. Sin is a wholly different thing. This is giving up of something that's fine or good or even necessary for us to physically live, but giving that up to further seek and draw nearer to God. So in 1 Corinthians 7:5, Paul talks about how couples for sometimes need to not partake of physical intimacy for prayer and fasting. So they, in that way, they're also fasting from that intimacy. But Paul does say, come back quickly lest the devil get a foothold. So that would be an example. Another example could be, like, I struggle with this, is the news. I'm a junkie at, like, just trying to follow along what's going on in the world, but, like, there are times when I just need to let go and just spend that time seeking the Lord. So that is what fasting is. It's part of that intimate relationship with God. And another reason why we shouldn't share it, you don't share the intimate things with other people. This is just something, like, for couples, that's something just between you two. For our relationship as believers with Christ, there's things we can share with each other, but there's stuff that is just between us and the Lord that we shouldn't be involving others in because it's just something close and special with Him. So now we'll move on to verse 19 and through 21, which says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So, Jesus is now, after going through some things that we as believers need to do as part of our intimate relationship with Christ, He's now going to go through some of the struggles that we have against the world, specifically the love of the world and the things in it, and the anxieties of that the world brings us, which will be next week, which is Matthew 6, 25 through 34. But, and He deals with the attitude that believers should have towards the temporal and the spiritual. So, I just wanted to give some facts. So, in 2016, there was a study that showed that the average American owes $172,806 on house mortgages, $49,042 in student loans, $28,535 in auto loans, and $16,061 in credit cards. And in 2018, Americans spent a total of $253.8 billion on alcohol. So, like, throughout our culture, especially as America, we are truly blessed, but over time that blessing has become to where we just take in stuff. We're spending outrageous amounts of money on different things that either may or may not actually prove useful or can be even detrimental. So with this section, the Lord is bringing to our attention the fact that there are things that matter more than just the physical, not the next car, not the next house, not whatever. There are things heavenly that truly matter. So, in Luke 12:16, if you want to turn there for a second, it's a parable that Jesus gave of the rich fool. So, Luke 12:16 says, "Then he, Jesus, spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself is not rich towards God." So Jesus, through this parable, is showing how we as people, our natural inclination because of the fall is to be selfish, self-centered, self-seeking, self-gratifying. So we naturally want to take in as much of the physical things that we can touch and do right now, stuff that is not honoring to God, not giving unto him. And so we know that moth, rust, time, thieves, stuff destroys this physical stuff. Everything here is temporal. This podium is not going to last. This body, this spacesuit that we each have is not going to last. But our soul is what's going to last forever, and the Word of God is what lasts forever. And so we need to be understanding that there are treasures and things of greater value that are imperishable. There we see throughout the scriptures heavenly crowns of victory of those who have, it would be a crown of Stephanos, a victor's crown of like a race back in those days. So as we go through this Christian life, there are rewards and such that we cannot see now, but that we'll receive later on, which would be like the imperishable crown, which is in 1 Corinthians 9:24-25, the crown of rejoicing, which is in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8, and the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4, and the crown of life in Revelation 2:10. These are gifts that the Lord gives us for following him, for trusting in him, for looking forward to that glorious appearing, and that we get to lay down at his feet once again. So we need to be focused on what is ahead rather than what's behind. In Luke 16, just a couple pages from where we were just at for a moment, there's a parable of the unjust steward, and I'll just begin reading. "There was a certain rich man who had a steward. An accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called to him and said, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me unto their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon," which we'll look at pretty soon, "that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust, the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So when I first read this parable, I was a little bit confused because it doesn't, why would Jesus use a parable of a shrewd steward and the master commend him for it? So this would be an example of the Lord using something that we could actually understand because of our imperfection, because of our sinful state. We cannot, there are some things that he has to explain in a way because of the weakness of our flesh. So in this way, he's saying that this steward who is about to be fired, he shrewdly looked forward and saw that because he's getting fired, what can I do so then I can still have a job, how I can still have income, how can I still be set? So he looked ahead and saw that treasure ahead by using what he had to be able to further his path forward after he was let go by that steward. So in that same way, we need to be looking forward to what is ahead of us, using whatever we have for the glory of God to further his kingdom. Now looking at Matthew 6:22-23, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So we as people, we take in light, and that is how we see different things. There are certain people that are blind and can't see. A completely blind man doesn't know if it's day or night, if he's inside or outside, unless someone tells him. So how we're taking in, like, our outlook on what is going on is darkness because of sin, if we let sin blind us, which is our natural state, then we can't, how can we know what is the true way? In where it says, if you're, therefore your eye is good, in the King James, it says it's single. Therefore your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. If we have that single focus of the soul on God and on nothing else, then our body is full of light. We can see clearly, although it may only be a step if we're talking about a direction or whatever. It may be only a step forward, but it is still lit up. We can still see. We have clarity of vision because of what our Lord has done for us if we have accepted that salvation. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If you're an unbeliever, or if you're a believer that is living in sin, there's going to be cloudiness. You won't be able to see what is that next step. Just a really interesting fact is that light and darkness are mutually exclusive, meaning one cannot exist at the same time as another. So let's say, for example, like a shadow on the stage, the light would hit my hand, creating that shadow. There wouldn't be light in that shadow. The light would be where that this obstacle that my hand would not be, and darkness would not be where the light is. So is spiritually speaking. If we are letting the Lord lead and we're letting his light shine through us and in us, there can't be that darkness. And if we allow sin to take hold of our lives, how can God have that light still in us? They're mutually exclusive. The man in John 3:19-21, says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, which would be through Christ, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Excuse me. So, the sinful man, his natural state is darkness, is to shadow himself away from the light and the truth of God. You think about most murders, most thefts, most stuff that happens at night in darkness. And so spiritually speaking as well, the evil that is done is in darkness because there is no light of Christ. And the final verse is verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So mammon comes from the Greek word mammonos, meaning money, wealth, and material possessions. So Jesus is being very direct here, saying you either will hate God and love the material, the possessions, the pleasures of this world, or you will love God and hate those possessions. Not the possession themselves, but what that possession brings, and you will choose Christ and God over that any time. So this would be what the church of Laodicea faced and was reprimanded for by the Lord in Revelation 3:14. It says, Jesus speaking, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This church was seeking the things of the world rather than God. And in thinking that they were rich, that they were fine, they didn't realize how spiritually bankrupt they were, because they were choosing mammon over God. Mammon, these material things, the pleasures of this world, they enslaves the heart, enslaves the mind, and enslaves the will. So the heart, your emotions, everything that, like, the emotion, let's say when you're a little kid and you want that toy, and you finally get that toy you've always wanted, and then 3 days later you're bored of it. So there was that emotion, that desire you were thinking, that's all that you thought about. I mean, at least that was me when I was a kid, when I was for G.I. Joes or whatever. But there'd be that all that, that all-consumingness of that. The mind, the outlook on life. If you are fully consumed with the things of this world, your vision will be clouded to the things of God. If you are, and then the will, if you are seeking after money, wealth, and possessions, it binds you. How can you keep moving forward in the things of God if you're bound to this thing rather than God? And so we, through this section, it's really a time of Christ asking, where is your heart at? In fasting, where is your heart at? In dealing with the things of this world, in dealing with the stuff, are you using it wisely as a gift, as a blessing? Because stuff in itself is not bad. Money in itself is not bad. Having a car in itself is not bad. But when that thing becomes all-consuming, then that becomes idolatry. That becomes something that you worship and put your time, effort, and money, and that becomes your God rather than the true God. So, with this, Christ is really asking, whom are you going to serve? Like Joshua, in the book of Joshua 24, chapter 24, verse 15, the very end of his life, to his final really farewell address to the people, it says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So with this is a time for his disciples to, and I hope a time for us to really focus on whom are we serving? Because we, as people, we're made to worship. We will either worship and serve stuff or false idols, pleasure, whatever, or we will serve God. It's one or the other. You can't have both. You can't have neither. You are either one or the other. As the worship team comes up, I'd like to read Psalm 4, and Spurgeon had a really good commentary on this verse dealing with mammon, which would be specifically on verse 6. So Psalm 4 says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say," and so this verse is what we'll look at in just a second. "There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than the season that their grain and wine increase. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And this is what Spurgeon has to say on that verse 6. "There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Even the regenerate sometimes groan after the sense and sight of prosperity and are sad when darkness covers all good from view. As for worldlings, or those who are unsaved, this is their unceasing cry. Who will show us any good? Never satisfied, their gaping mouths are turned in every direction. Their empty hearts are ready to drink in any fine delusion that impositors may invent. And when these fail, they soon yield to despair and declare that there is no good thing in either heaven or earth. True believers are of a very different mold. Their faces are not downward like the beasts, but upward like the angels. They drink not from the muddy pools of mammon, but from the fountain of life above. The light of God's countenance is enough for them. This is their riches, their honor, their health, their ambition, their ease. Give them this, and they will ask no more. This is joy unspeakable and full of glory." So, let God, let what he has done for us, and let just his countenance be your riches, be your all, be what keeps you going. For he alone is worthy of all praise and all glory for what he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, thank you so much for what you've done. Lord, just draw our hearts closer to you. Let us either use fasting as a means to be able to get closer to you, use prayer, and Lord, help us not to hold on to the things of this world so tightly. Let us be able to let them go and seek after what you would have for us and your great and glorious plan, Lord. Thank you so much. So much, Lord, for what you have done for us and that heavenly hope that we have ahead of us. In Jesus' name.